IllbeHonest.com.
Father, we look to you, and having provided us with your Son as a perfect Savior to do these very things, to love us and to keep us and to help us, to preserve us, to protect us, to intercede for us, all the way to the end, clear through. Lord, in the first hour, we looked, we heard the words, the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, asking you to sanctify us by the truth, through your word that is truth. We pray for that sanctification. Lord, make us like yourself. Make us holy. Sanctify your people. Please, Lord. We simply come along with our meager little voices, but there was one who prayed before us for this, whose voice is mighty, whose voice was heard by you, whose voice you delight in, whose voice, the one who has it through him alone, that we can be accepted and our voice is even heard. But he prayed this, Lord. So we pray that in the preaching today, would you help your people? I pray for your children. May this message truly be a help. I would ask you, Lord, to help our brother Tafiq as he's down in Laredo. Pray for our sister churches in different places. Lord, remember our brethren. I know they're coming to the end of their Lord's Day, and they're in China, in Indonesia, in India. But we pray for our brethren in those faraway parts of the world. May their Savior be just as true and strong as what we desire Him to be here. Lord, we pray that that gospel that indeed was hope for a sinner hung upon a cross long ago, that dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and we rejoice to see it in our day, whatever lands we're in, whatever that's where our unity is. We're unified in this one hope in Christ, in His shed blood, and what He did on the cross, and I pray that the power of that would be manifest among the churches. And here in this place, Lord, may your word be living, may it be alive. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's been almost 5 months to the day, almost, since we were last in Hebrews. And we're going to dive back in. And the truth is, I am not today going to seek to do massive amounts of review. In some of the future messages, I'll try to tie things back together, but I have a message today that it doesn't need the overall context of the book per se to get us launched and to get us started. The book of Hebrews is basically, if you want to sum it up, it is a book about the high priesthood of Christ. And it is a book written to struggling individuals, meant to give them confidence and hope and assurance in this Christ. So what I want to do today is just read a few verses here out of Hebrews chapter 6. This is approximately where we were when we last dealt with Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6, I'm going to read verses 9 through 12. Though we speak in this way, well, in what way? Well, basically telling these folks he's writing to that there is no more repentance. If you have great light, you turn away from that light, you fall away, you go away, it's impossible to renew you unto repentance. There is only this cursing and burning. That's what he's been saying. He's been speaking actually some very strong words, threatening words, strong warning. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints as you still do. Verse 11, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. I want you all to turn your eyes to verse 11. I personally believe this is one of the most helpful portions of Scripture that we can look at that deals with a matter of Christian assurance. Brethren, you'll hardly find a more energetic, a more potent, a more passionate, a more pronounced assertion in all of Scripture with regards to assurance. It doesn't just say assurance, it says full assurance. Not just full assurance, but the full assurance of hope. It's one of the strongest uses of English language, and probably every one of your Bibles say that, no matter what translation you have. The full assurance of hope. One of the Puritans, by the name of Thomas Brooks, he wrote a book on Christian assurance, and he called it Heaven on Earth. And I'm going to loosely paraphrase Brooks. He had very puritanical language, so I'm just going to loosely quote him. But this is what he said in his book on Christian assurance. He says that to simply be a Christian, to be saved, is to be miserable no more. It's to be happy forever. To be saved is to be near and dear to God. It's to be much loved and highly valued by God. It's to be swallowed in God. It's to be safe in everlasting arms. It is to be most privileged. It is to be in a happy condition. It is to be safe and sure. That's what it is to be saved. So says Brooks. But to not only be saved, but also to have assurance that you are saved, is that which renders one's life in this world sweet. Being saved will bring a man to heaven hereafter, but being saved and being assured you are not only brings a heaven hereafter, it brings a heaven to us now. To be saved and to be certain of it renders a man doubly blessed. So says Brooks. And the truth is, when assurance is lacking, life here on earth is anything but sweet. Right? I mean, if you've ever lacked assurance, you know that to be true. Or if you've ever watched somebody that lacks assurance, you just see the kind of misery written all over their face. You don't need to be a Christian long. You don't need to look far before you run into somebody that does lack assurance. In fact, I believe that we may be in somewhat of an assurance crisis today. I mean, I get emails and I get phone calls on a regular basis from people who are struggling with assurance. I mean, it seems to me it's a problem. I don't think it's new to our generation. I think it's actually one that the church has known throughout the centuries and even millennia. I believe that because why in the world would Thomas Brooks have even written a book like he did 360 years ago on Christian assurance unless it was his pastoral juices flowing towards those that he saw that were struggling, and so he put his pen to paper in an attempt to help them. That's probably what was happening. And you know what the reality is? The reality is that anybody who professes to be a Christian, their assurance is going to get tested by the Word of God itself. Right? I mean, this is a very common text, but not everybody that says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. But the ones who do the will of my Father in heaven. Many are going to say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. I mean, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We did many mighty works in your name. And he's going to say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, of lawlessness. And what happens is the Christian or the not so Christian. I mean, one of the problems with assurance today is you got a lot of people wanting to feel saved who have not entered by the straight gate. They have not come by the way, the truth, and the life. They want to feel saved before they've repented of their sin. But then the truth is, we do get Christians, true Christians, who struggle as well. And the fact is that Scripture is often unrelenting in its test of our profession. And it tests our assurance. It tests our faith. It tests our Christianity. And so you get verses like there in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, and you come away thinking, man, it's not everybody that says. It's not everybody that looks like they're in the in crowd. And then we start asking ourselves, well, do we feel saved? Do I think I'm saved? Am I going to be one of these people in the end that's going to find out to their shock and amazement that I'm not getting in? I mean, he's telling people to depart who think it's okay. Am I one of them? Or we start looking around and we say, hey, how come when I got saved, it didn't look like when they got saved? In my estimation, they look like a super Christian. They look like a strong Christian. And I didn't get saved the way they did. I wonder if that means I didn't get saved. Or I can't remember the moment I got saved. How come there's lots of people that can remember the moment? I can't remember the moment. Maybe that's because and all these doubts arise and you get people, they're walking around wondering if I am I self-deceived? Why don't I have assurance like others? Why all these doubts? What's wrong with me? How do I get assurance? And to add to the mixture, we have many well-intentioned people who actually are given unbiblical answers to people that they see wrestling and struggling. I mean, that doesn't help the problem. You get, brethren, there are lots of folks out there in this world who basically are ready to tell you that lacking assurance is normal. I mean, if you're a true Christian, that's a normal reality. And maybe sometimes they even put a desirable spin on it. I mean, I remember when I was first saved up in Michigan, I was around a lot of these hyper-Calvinists, strict Baptists, and Netherland Reformed churches like John Sysma came out of. They claim that if you have assurance, that's presumption. And brethren, the Catholic Church is the same way, is it not? In fact, in their articles, in their doctrines, what was it, Vatican II, They reasserted what the Catholic Church has asserted all along. If you say you know, if you have confidence, if you have assurance that you're on your way to heaven and you're saved, they pronounce their curse on you. You see, there's lots of religious circles that are ready, and even sometimes well-meaning people that are ready to come along and say, well, you know, the fact that you struggle with assurance is probably an indication you're a true Christian. Which, by the way, there's no biblical foundation for such talk. Right? And some people just come along, and it's not that they even think that way. They feel bad for anybody that struggles. And so anytime they see anybody struggling, they just want to come up, put their hand on their back and say everything's okay. And they're well-meaning. They don't like to see the person suffer. And they're trying to think up anything they can say to help them. But that doesn't help. And some of the other things that we have is we've got folks that basically they come along and they deny the radical nature of regeneration, right? I mean, that's one of the... Because sometimes what happens is people are struggling with their assurance because they look at their life and they see all sorts of sin going on and they're saying, wow, if I was really saved, would there be that much sin? Now, we have to be careful here because no Christian becomes sinless. There's a battle of great proportion. But the thing is, we have to be careful because sometimes what we get are people who are nothing more than slaves of sin who want to feel saved, and then you get well-meaning people again, a lot of times, who are ready to tone down the radical nature of regeneration. We certainly don't want to do that. And you know, the flip side of that coin is we get people that come along and they say, you know, basically if you testify to some little thing, you know, that you can verbally say, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe that God raised him from the dead, you know, do you believe that? Have you said that? Have you confessed that? Well, yes, I have. Well, then don't let the devil bother you about your assurance. Of course you're in. So we get these. And the problem is that all of these approaches are a neglect of Scripture. They either are denying Scripture or they're just avoiding certain Scripture. And then you get the other end of this thing, and this doesn't help either. The guy or the girl, you know, and oftentimes just as well-meaning, but they're ready to pronounce everybody lost who ever struggles with assurance. And we don't want to do that either. And so You know, you put all these things together and it can tend to compound this problem. And, you know, brethren, the thing is, we want to be biblical in our approach to this. Denying and avoiding Scripture never, ever, ever, ever produces good, solid, biblical, God-wrought assurance. It's not avoiding Scripture that does that. So, instead of minimizing regeneration and basically making it as spiritually normal to lack assurance or any approach like that, what I suggest we do is look at Hebrews 6, 11 and 12. Because I believe that there are some phenomenally helpful observations that we can draw from these two verses and maybe the surrounding context. Seven observations that we can look at. Now, the title of my sermon is, Do You Want Assurance? That's a question I already know the answer to. I mean, do you want full, not just a little assurance, but the full assurance of hope? Well, of course you do. I mean, I know the answer to the question already. And I have seven observations concerning this assurance that I think might help us. Because the truth is, wanting assurance and having it are two different things. And the thing is, even those of us that have it, sometimes we'd have to admit, maybe it's not as full as it ought to be. And so I think this can help on many different levels. So let's just look at it. Let's draw seven observations out of this. First, Hebrews 6:11. We desire, each one of you, to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. Now, what I want you to notice right now is the word desire. You all see that. We desire, each one of you, to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. So, somebody here is desiring that these folks have assurance. Who is the we? Who has the desire? I mean, it's pretty obvious, right? The writer of Hebrews. Well, you say, why doesn't he say I? I would suggest, if you look, you don't have to look there, but the very last verses of the book of Hebrews says that there are these brethren from Italy who are sending their greetings to these folks. So, the writer's not all by himself. Whoever he's with. But here's the thing. More than this, more than the fact that the author is writing with this desire, the author is writing under inspiration. Listen, anytime anybody writes under inspiration, what's coming off their pen? God's heart, God's will, God's thoughts, God's words, God's desires. This is the desire of God. This is an inspired writer. The writer of Hebrews is being carried along by the Holy Spirit of God. It's God's desire that is being expressed here. Look, this is very helpful. Because I suspect... Listen, why is this helpful? It's helpful because I suspect sometimes when people are struggling with assurance, they feel like God is against them. They feel like, why isn't God giving me assurance? Why isn't He doing it? He's against me. He's the one that's withholding this from me. It must be God who... And you know what we can do? We can get to the place where we start blaming God. We're blaming God because we don't have assurance. And what this shows us is God has a strong desire that we have it. And listen, look, I would suggest this. God is a God who works through means. I mean, look, don't think that you're going to be saved unless you come the right way, right? I mean, you don't want to think that God is ever going to save you unless you come by Christ. You don't ever want to think God's going to save you unless you come repentant. You see, God works through means. Now, yes, He's sovereign, He's almighty, but He works through means. Matt was talking today about the fact that somebody typically prays for people before they get saved. God works through means. And don't you think that you're ever going to arrive at assurance unless you go down the right path to get there. God is not going to give assurance where people are not pursuing it along the right path. So here's the thing. If you're in a place, you're in a position where you feel like, wow, I'm not getting assurance. Why isn't God helping me? Why isn't God giving me? You feel this temptation to want to blame Him. I would suggest this, that it isn't due to God's reluctance that you should have it, because we see that there's a desire right here in this verse that you should have it. But it most certainly because you're looking for assurance in the wrong place. So that's my first observation. There is a desire among inspired writers, which means there's a desire from God Himself that you have it, Christian. So, second thing, second observation. Let's read the text again. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope. You know what? The Lord doesn't want us just a little confident. He wants this full assurance. It's a very pronounced word here. It's very emphatic. I mean, and realize what this means. Do you realize that when Christians walk down the street, God wants us deeply convinced, the most confident people in the whole world, full assurance, deep conviction, thoroughly encouraged. I mean, isn't it amazing? The most confident people in this world are the ones who are confident in something that they've never seen. I mean, we've never seen God. We've never seen Christ. Most of us here, I don't think, have seen angels. We haven't seen heaven. And you realize the full confidence here? God is calling upon us to be the most confident. He wants us 10,000 times more confident than the people in this world who see the things that they put their confidence in. He wants us that confident, fully assured of things we have never seen. That's why He wants us to be greatly confident people. Not just a little. That's the second observation. Full assurance. Super assured. Third observation. Let's look at the text again. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. Show the same earnestness. This verse uses a word that I find to be immensely helpful at getting to the heart of biblical assurance. And I'm talking about that word there, earnestness. Do you all see it there? In your Bible, it might be diligence. But whether it's showing earnestness or showing diligence, certainly it means we are to display genuine commitment, real zeal, and eagerness towards our assurance. There's to be a manifest, earnest concern for having assurance. And now think with me about this. What does that teach us? It teaches me that getting assurance is something you and I participate in, right? If I'm going to be earnest towards having it, if I'm going to show earnestness, that means I'm manifesting it. I'm putting it out there where it can be seen. There's an earnestness, there's a striving after this assurance. This does not teach me that sitting back and doing nothing is the pathway to overabounding assurance. I have a responsibility here. This is a science that the Lord wants me to master, right? There is a method. There is a manner. We are responsible. So, what was the first one? God desires. Second one, God desires us not just to have a little, but full assurance. Third one, we have a responsibility. The fourth observation. Read it with me again. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. Now watch this verse 12. So that you may not be sluggish. You see the sequence here? One thing flows from another. You want to be free from sluggishness? You want to be a lively, energetic Christian? What's that based on? Full assurance of hope. Assurance drives. I mean, one flows from another. I mean, apparently our author believes sluggishness cannot grow in the soil of full assurance. So here's the thing. This is helpful. When I see somebody despondent, when I see somebody depressed, when I see somebody coasting in the Christian life, this is what I ought to be thinking. This person needs full assurance. Just coming up, patting them on the back, telling them everything's going to work out okay, or the other extreme, giving them a kick in the rear end, that may not be the best thing to promote people to get in gear. I mean, what the writer sees here is like this Christian engine. He sees the cylinders turning, the fire and the fuel that drives them, the spark that drives these cylinders of the Christian life is deep confidence. And we know it's true. You find somebody discouraged, you find somebody despondent, you find somebody distressed over their doubts of whether they're truly saved or not. Listen, when a man is wondering or a woman is in question about whether she's even going to inherit the kingdom of heaven or not, whether hell might just swallow them up, very difficult to turn the world upside down, right? Difficult to, with fire and flame and a burning and shining light like John the Baptist, to go out there and proclaim truth in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, brethren. I mean, when you don't have confidence, it's very difficult to go out there and look the lost man in the face and tell him about the excellencies of Christ, when in the back of your mind you're thinking, I don't even know if I'm getting there. Confidence. Certainty. That's what drives the Christian engine. So, you want to kick sluggishness out? Confidence. Let's look at a fifth observation. Now this is key. Go back to Hebrews 5:11. Because I want you to see something. About this, we have much to say. Melchizedek. By the way, that's where he's driving. We're going to get there when we get to chapter 7. Melchizedek. About this we have much to say, but it's hard to explain. Since you've become dull of hearing. See that word? Three words. Dull of hearing. It's the exact same Greek word we have over in 6:12. Sluggishness. You know what's interesting about this? We know the writer of Hebrews is thinking in 5:11 about their sluggishness. We know from 6:11 and 12 that he believes that assurance is the answer. It's the remedy to their sluggishness. Isn't it interesting? He finds somebody that's hesitating, somebody with doubts. And between 5:11 and 6:11, he deals one of the hardest, strongest warnings in all of the Bible. What does that tell us? That tells us that an inspired writer is not afraid to hit a struggling person. We find in other places their arms were hanging down. They were drooping. These people are struggling. These people are in a hard spot. These people are needing encouragement to keep going. They're needing encouragement in what to trust, what to be assured in. And he is not afraid to hit them with this warning that if you fall away, there's no hope. He's not afraid to talk about burning. He's not afraid to talk about cursing. And he's not afraid to talk about the dangers of what's going to happen to them if they turn away from the light they have. You know what's so amazing about that? Brethren, so often when we come to somebody that's struggling with assurance, we tend to want to walk on eggshells. We feel like we need to be really sensitive. And so we need to be positive. I'm not saying that this isn't positive, but we have a American mindset with our thin-skinned hides about not wanting to ruffle people's feathers. And I find that inspired writers are not afraid of this. In fact, you know the only other place where you get the same powerful language of assurance is over in Hebrews 10. There it's the full assurance of faith. And you get one of the other strongest warnings in all of Scripture over there. It's amazing in both places where this strong language with regards to assurance is put out there on the table. In both places, the strongest warnings in the Bible. I mean, Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 are constantly looked at as some of the strongest warnings in the Scripture. So, brethren, I would say this. Perhaps there's something in warnings that actually work to build assurance. You might just consider that. Warnings don't destroy assurance. They don't do that. And so, you know what? When we find our friend that's struggling, rather than steering clear about talking about falling away and vengeance and judgment and all that, there may be a place for it. You know what that tells me? That tells me that a lot of times when people are lacking assurance, it's their fault. And so warning and rebuke are in order. Just consider that, brethren. So often we want to deal very delicately with people who struggle that way. And we're afraid, you know, it'd be seen to be harsh and unloving if we said, "This is your fault. You're in a position of your own making." See, we don't like to do that. We're afraid to do that because it feels like, we're not comfortable with that. Seems to be insensitive. But I find that the writer of Hebrews not afraid to go there. Okay, there is 5 of the 7 observations. Now, I believe that these first 5, they're insightful, they're helpful. But of course, we haven't gotten to the heart of the matter yet, because if you're out there struggling with assurance, you're saying, "Well, I hear where you're coming from, but you haven't helped me yet." I believe that all of those insights are very helpful, and I believe that they're true. But we haven't got to the heart of the matter yet. So, as C.S. Lewis says, further up and further in, let's press on in this thing. Observation 6. There is an object of our assurance. Notice it. Back to Hebrews 6:11. "We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end." Now, this is where we begin to get to the meat of the matter. Biblical Christian assurance has an object. The object, according to Hebrews 6:11, is hope. Now stay with me here. You don't want to miss this. What is hope? Hope? Hope is always looking future. Hope isn't about what we have already. Hope isn't about what we see. Hope isn't about what we possess. Hope is future-oriented. Hope has to do with something future, something out there. Hope in the eyes of the world. Think with me about hope. When the world says that they hope for something, that hope is nothing more than their desire. "I hope I win the lotto." It's their desire, often a corrupt one, which is couched in uncertainty. When they say, "I hope I win the lotto," and you ask them, "Do you really think you're gonna?" "Well, I hope it won't rain next week." You see, there's no certainty in that. It's not built on anything that's going to give you real confidence that it's going to happen. "I hope Brother Tim won't preach long today." I mean, you know, there's no certainty that's going to happen, right? But that's the way the world talks, and we talk that way a lot. I mean, we use the word often that way. But it expresses uncertainty. But when we talk, listen, when the Bible talks, you got hope. And what's coming like the engine before it? Hope is the caboose here. It's being towed along by full assurance. You don't find any notion of uncertainty in this. And even if the full assurance wasn't there, hope in the Bible is hope with a certainty. It's hope with expectation. It's not these uncertainties. Brethren, there's a basis of expectation. There's a basis for the hope of what we have. Brethren, I mean, think with me here. Can you see a difference between, well, we're having a company picnic next Tuesday, or this coming Tuesday, and I see there's a 30% chance of rain. I hope it won't rain. But it's not like there's any expectancy. It's not like they have any power, or anybody with power, unless of course they know the Lord, but there's no certainty in that. There's a difference for the Christian saying, I have a hope of being saved to the uttermost. There's certainty in that. You say, what's the certainty? Brethren, that's what this book of Hebrews is all about. You find Christ, the radiance of the glory of God. You find Him creating. You find Him sustaining. You find Him the exact image. You find Him calling God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And He holds a scepter. And it's a scepter of righteousness. And you see Him passing through the heavens. Why? Because death couldn't hold Him. We're told He defeated the one that had the power of death. He became like us in all respects. Brethren, this is what we have. One who is holy. He is innocent. He is unstained. He is separated from sinners. He suffered. He bled. He died. He rose. He's exalted above the heavens. He seated Himself at the right hand of His Father, having made purification for sins. Brethren, we have a hope. There is an expectation. This is not built on just whim. It's not built on uncertainty. It's built on a rock-solid foundation. That is key. That is, brethren, this is critical. You got to get this. Because so often, you know how people talk? When they say they lack assurance, you know what they mean? I don't feel saved. I look at myself and I'm uncertain. I look at my testimony. I look at my supposed conversion. It's not like somebody else's. And so I question. I look at my victories over sin or lack thereof, and I'm full of questions. I look at how I feel. I wake up in the morning, well, I don't feel saved. So I question. I have these doubts. But you have to understand, look, the hope of the Christian is not how I feel. When you go to the book of Hebrews, remember, hope is a future expectation. What is the future expectation? As I go through the book of Hebrews, I find things like this. Rest. Right? Hebrews 4. There is a rest. Oh, that's my hope. I have a hope of that rest. Or being saved to the uttermost. Or an eternal salvation. Or an eternal redemption. Or an eternal inheritance. Or a city whose foundations are not of this world, not of its making, a city that is built of God. Right? I mean, these are the kind of things that we look at. There's this hope that's set before us. And you find this repeatedly. How about this? A life. We find that in Hebrews 11. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will, what? See the Lord. Brethren, is that not your hope? Do you not have a hope of rest? Do you not have a hope of an eternal inheritance? Or it was said of Moses, for the reward that was set before him. He chose to suffer with God's people. He chose the reproach of Christ. Why? For the reward. There is an inheritance. There is a better life. Or we're told there at the end of Hebrews 10, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Brethren, is that not your hope? That when we come before God, our souls will be preserved. We will not be cast away. We will not be like those people who He says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Is that not your hope? To have your soul preserved in that day, to not be damned, to not be destroyed? That's my hope. I mean, I have a It's on all ends here. We have a hope that our souls be preserved and not be destroyed. We have a hope to behold the Lord and to see Him smiling at us, not frowning, not with a look of, I don't know you. We want this inheritance. This is our hope. And brethren, this is so key. This is our hope, and it's no fool's hope. My hope is a better life, a better country, a great reward, seeing the Lord, entering eternal rest. These are real hopes. They're based on a rock-solid foundation of Christ and His person and His work and His covenant and His blood, purchasing that covenant and the promises that are in Him. It's built on that. I am not basing my hope on the traditions of the Catholic Church or the writings of Joseph Smith. Brethren, there's a foundation here. That's key. Because we have to be asking ourselves, not how do I feel? Not how do I feel about what I can see in myself? What am I feeling? What is my confidence? What is my expectation in the hopes that are set before me in Scripture that rest on the foundation of Christ? That's key. The writer of Hebrews does not take us chapter after chapter gazing at ourselves in the mirror. He takes us chapter after chapter gazing at the excellencies of Christ. Now that's six. And here's the seventh. And this one is important because, you know what? I know those who struggle with assurance. They say, see, these are the doubts that my own daughter had. I believe it all. I believe there's a better country. I believe there's a city. I believe there's a reward. I believe there's inheritance. I believe there's this redemption. I believe there's a salvation. I believe there's a rest. I believe Christ secured it all. I just don't know that it's for me. You see, you can believe all those things and say, but I doubt it's for me. And this is the seventh point. My brothers and sisters, those of you that may be struggling, you need to realize this. In verses 11 and 12 of Hebrews 6, the writer ties this full assurance of hope to those who went before us, who had that full assurance of hope. This is a precursor to Hebrews 11. Do you see how he describes these people? They're the people of promise. This is so key. I mean, when we get to Hebrews 11, by faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise. As in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Or Hebrews 11:33, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises. Brethren, in Hebrews 6:12, we are to imitate these people who had the promises. And what's interesting is, this is where we're headed. I mean, if you look down a little further in Hebrews 6, you know what you find in verse 13? Promise. Verse 15, promise. Verse 17, promise. Can you see that? Promise is really important. You know why it's important? Because without the promise, I could say Christ is all that Scripture says about Him. And you can see, wow, yes, He's a worthy Savior. He's God. He's Creator. He's Heir. He's Sustainer. He's the Lord. He created the foundations of the earth. The heavens are the work of His hands. You can look at all this. He passed through the heavens. He defied death. He defied the devil. He made purification for sins. But I'll tell you this. You can look and you can say, wow, that is a great Savior. But you know what? If you don't have a promise that that's for you, you see, the writer here goes on to promise. And I'm actually going to break rank with Hebrews. And I'm going to tell you a promise here. Because as I think about all the promises in Scripture, this is one of the most generic, it's one of the most inviting, and it's a text that I don't feel like anybody can say, that doesn't apply to me. And is the second half of John 6:37. Many of you know it already. Him that comes to me, I will not cast out. Now look, we can look at all this that has to do with assurance. We can look at the very foundation of our hope and see that it is absolutely unshakable in Christ and His work and His person. But you know, if you don't believe, just like Grace, my daughter, if you don't believe it's for you, that's what she would say. I believe the gospel. I just don't believe what Jesus did is for me. Listen, here is a promise. It is amazing to me how often I go to this promise and somebody says, yeah, but Hebrews 6. I've been exposed to so much truth and I feel like I went back to sin, or 2 Peter chapter 2. I feel like I've been entangled again and I broke free from these corruptions and these defilements of this world and I went back into them and now I think that there's no hope for me. And I say, if you will go to Christ, you will find He will never cast you out. Yes, but, yes, but, yes, but. What are you going to do? Are you going to say that God is true over here, but He's a liar over here? Listen, there's no promise that undoes any other promise of God. Ever. Or He's a liar. If you will come to Him, you say, you don't know what I've done. You don't know how many times I've done it. What does that have to do with it? He says, whoever will come. Yeah. There's no other qualification there. Yeah. The danger you are in is not coming. The danger you are in is persuading yourself because of something else that you twist in Scripture that you can't come. You're not invited to come. You're not welcome to come. You say, well, I've tried to do that and He hasn't accepted me. Wait a second. Are you to call God a liar? Shouldn't you rather say, well, oh, if I've called and if I've come and He hasn't accepted me, maybe it's because I haven't truly come. Would you rather not say that than call Him a liar? He is not a liar. His truth is good. If you will come, you will find He will receive you and He will never cast you out. It is good. It is permanent. It is done. Yeah. It is promise. Listen, if you struggle, it is amazing to me when I find people struggling with assurance and I come to them with promise. It's like a deer caught in the headlight. They won't see it. Their mind is rushing off to other places. And you got to pull them back, pull them back, pull them back. He will accept you if you come. Listen, if you come ready to buy from Him without price, you come not offering anything in your own salvation. You come to Him ready to receive Him as a Savior. Listen, you are not ready to receive Him as a Savior if you're coming not wanting to be saved. You say, wait, isn't that why you would go? Wait, there's all sorts of people who don't want to go to hell, but they don't really want to be saved from all their sin. You can't come to Him and say, well, I'm willing to let go of everything in my life but not this thing over here, and really believe that you're coming to Him as a Savior. Because He's going to save you from that thing too. And if you don't want Him to save you from that, then He isn't a good Savior, right? He isn't a Savior to the uttermost. Not if your desire is to get into heaven still holding on to that thing over here you're not willing to let go of. But the promise is good. He will never cast you out. He will never deny you. He will never turn you away. He never does deny anybody. He never turns. He is a ready Savior. Look, God sent His Son to this earth to seek and to save sinners. He's serious about saving sinners. And He gives promises like this to not think anybody should never think that, well, you know, there's something in me that just I'm not going to be acceptable. If you come, if you need that Savior, He is there. And look, there's no place for a lack of assurance in that. This is where you need to be assured. When you find people struggling, take them away from their perpetual navel gazing at how they feel. And say, do you believe that He extends His hands to you wide open to come to Him? Do you believe that? Because the truth is, that's typically the issue. Listen, feeling saved is going to flow out of a confidence, an assurance that I have a Savior who not only is worthy, who not only gives this salvation a basis and a foundation, but then He gives promise to me to come to receive it. And look, when I am confident that Christ is capable to save me, and I believe He extends a promise to me to come, my feelings of being saved will flow out of that. Everything will flow out of that. But the confidence is there, having our eyes in the right place. That's the problem. And you see, listen, if we are to be showing earnestness to have this, it means, if we're going to learn the science of assurance, it means we've got to learn how it works. And that means that when we're helping those that are struggling with assurance issues, we're showing them where to look and where not to look. None of us have had our best day spiritually when we've been standing in the bathroom looking at ourselves in the mirror. Our best days come when we have been staring at Christ and we've been meditating on His promises and we've been seeing, this is for me. He does not exclude me. A lot of people, when they're questioning, they're full of doubts, they're struggling with assurance, they get to this place where they somehow feel God doesn't want to help them. God isn't willing to help them. God is keeping the door shut on their assurance. He's depriving them of something that other Christians around them they see have. But so you see, the problem is that they're seeking assurance in the wrong place and at the wrong level. And it happens all the time. There is a science to assurance. And it is not, look, you say, well, doesn't Scripture say that there's a place to examine ourselves? Absolutely. But one of the places you might want to start examining yourself is where are you looking at for hope? Yes. Not in your own self, not in your own failures, not in your own efforts, not in your own works, because that's what it all is. Not in your own feelings. How do I feel? Listen, you don't ever get to heaven by feeling saved. You get to heaven by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes. Amen. By taking those promises, looking at them. Well, there it is. And you have this kind of confidence. You have this kind of assurance. That's what makes people lion-hearted. That's what makes people risk-takers. When they have a confidence in what Christ has done and a confidence that those promises are for them. Brethren, I believe that. I believe the promises of Scripture. I believe that if I will go to Christ, I will have all of them. They'll all be for me. They'll all be yes in Christ. I believe that. And I believe He is a good Savior. And He saves to the uttermost. His invitation is wide open. Brethren, I keep thinking about this all the time, but even to those hard-hearted Pharisees, He says, I say these things that you might be saved. I mean, He would say these things to you today that you might be saved. But the wrong place to be looking for assurance is in yourself and in your own feelings. Look at Christ and hear the promises of Scripture. And I don't know of a more clear, a more simple, if you, whoever it is, anyone, who comes to me, whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. Him who comes to me. And that's generic, her. Not gender specific. Man or woman, child, boy or girl. If you will come, I won't cast you out. What does that mean? That means I'll never let you go away. I'll put you under my arm. I will hold you tight. You will be in my hand. Nobody will pluck you out. Nobody will separate you from my love. I'm going to take you all the way through to the end. All the promises are yea and amen in me. You come to me. You'll never fall away. You'll never be cast away. You'll never be thrown out. You'll never be disposed of. You'll never perish. You'll never die. You will have life. You will have all. You will have the treasure. You will have the reward. You will have the city. You will have the inheritance. You will have the eternal salvation. You will have the eternal redemption. You'll have the eternal inheritance. You'll have it all. You'll never be turned away. You'll walk with me in white. You'll be mine forever. I'll be yours. You'll never go away. You'll be with me forever. And what do you have to do? You just have to go to Him. That's it. You go to Him. And one of the things that He's going to give you is He'll make you feel saved. But that's not where you start. And I know that because He gives His Spirit. And the Spirit will bear witness. And the Spirit will pour out the love of God into your heart. And you'll feel love and you'll feel joy. And He'll let you know that He loves you. But that isn't where you want to start. That's never where you want to start. Because ultimately what it's doing is it's putting your confidence in the wrong thing. Assurance. Get away from this idea that assurance starts with feeling saved. It starts with a hope built on Christ. And there's promises that invite you to have it if you will have it. Well, God help us to have the full assurance of hope. May it be vibrant in this church, real, living. Amen.